They forsook all and followed him. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. What does it take to become an Olympic athlete? I'm sure it goes without saying that it takes quite a lot. But just how much exactly becomes a bit more concrete to our imaginations if we consider some actual examples. Take, for example, Olympic gymnast Shawn Johnson. She started taking gymnastic lessons when she was only 3 years old. Starting young like this is actually fairly typical. As a teenager, she would spend 4 hours in the gym every full day after school, and then 5 hours on Saturdays, with Sundays off. For those gymnasts out of school already, like Gabby Douglas, training lasts every day from 8 to 5. Gymnast Simone Biles practices on average 32 hours a week. Or take, for example, 12-time Olympic medalist Natalie Coughlin, a swimmer. She's a model of consistency. Every day, her schedule is exactly the same, waking up at 7 o'clock in the morning and finishing her routine by 5:30 for dinner. During that time, she spends about 4 hours actually exercising, some in the pool or some with weights, and the rest cooling down and rejuvenating, which is part of her regimen. That amounts to roughly 30 hours a week of actual training, which she has described, and I quote, as pretty hectic, unquote. Or take cyclist Kristen Armstrong. She rides 20 to 25 hours a week, practicing for 10 straight days before taking a break. All of this is fairly typical. In fact, before the 2012 London Olympics, a study came out that said some athletes had put in 10,000 hours of practice before those games. Similar levels of practice are needed to excel in other areas, like music, art, and dance. Anything that requires a high degree of physical stamina and precision. The human body simply needs such levels of long-term honing to reach its maximum. We admire such people, as we should. They're dedicated, disciplined, singularly focused. We take their accomplishments as the gold standard, pun I think intended, of excellence. We would like to be more like them, while at the same time we give thanks that we're not. I think that's because such things have an intense trade-off. To keep up a schedule like that from such a young age requires holding off on other, you might say, more normal activities. Playing with friends, developing hobbies, taking vacations, simply enjoying life's comforts is very difficult when you're training to be an Olympian. Many such athletes don't really have the time to develop the kinds of friendships us mere mortals do, at least not during their training years. And loneliness is a documented problem. For example, we've heard of Michael Phelps in this congregation before. For all of his accomplishments, the most decorated Olympian of all time, he has struggled with severe depression. But doesn't Olympic gold make it worth it? Even to represent one's country in the games is a great honor, whether you medal or not. Few of us would balk at such sacrifices if we knew at the outset that we would be successful medalists. The triumph of the winner's podium makes the loss of a normal life significantly more palatable. Why glory is at stake? And is that not worth every sacrifice? Now, if it takes the human body such levels of devotion to achieve its potential, what of the human soul? If muscles and hearts and lungs take such dedication to be finely honed, do we expect moral excellence or faithfulness to God's word to come to us any less easily? If the flesh needs such focused attention, can our souls attain eternal glory on anything less? We are presented today with two stories which suggest not. The first comes from the Old Testament, from the first book of Kings, And it tells the story of the prophet Elijah calling and ordaining the prophet Elisha. Elijah finds Elisha plowing his parents' field. When the call from the man of God comes, which is nothing less for an Old Testament figure than a call from the Most High God himself, nothing can stand in the way. All other allegiances and priorities, even so sacred a bond as a child has with his parents, must be forsaken and left behind. Elisha only has time to say goodbye. Such saintly examples from the era of the Old Covenant continue straight into the era of the New. The gospel reading this morning recounts when Jesus first calls that initial group of disciples, among them names that are quite familiar to us, Peter, James, and John, who would later become the inner circle among Jesus' 12. This is rather a remarkable story, one if we pay attention to the details of it, which can easily pass us by for the familiarity of it. So I invite you this morning with me to look again at this passage, one of your rector's favorites, and let's see what it has to say to us this morning. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he's already accomplished quite a bit and developed rather a reputation, even without having called yet his disciples. Already in Luke's narrative, even here early in chapter 5, he has healed many. He's cast out demons. He's taught awestruck crowds. He's even, already at this stage, caused riots. News about him has traveled broadly. And that's why, as this narrative opens, we see from verse 1 that, quote, people pressed upon him, unquote. Which is to say that the crowds are so thick, all he can do to engage all of them is to teach offshore from a boat, verse 3. And teaching people out of a fishing boat offshore is not really a grand symbolic gesture, but an act of desperation under the crush. Having finished his sermon, Jesus then does something rather unexpected. He turns to his nautical host, the owner of the small fishing craft in which he sits, a man named Simon Peter, and asks him to let out his nets for a catch, or draft in the old British spelling. That is how you pronounce that word, draft. Now, Jesus is a carpenter by training, and Peter, the professional fisherman, tries to explain to him why this is not a good idea. Verse 5. Then, as now, the best time to catch fish is before sunrise. And that's just what the professional Peter and his team have done. And these professionals have caught nothing. And so it's all the more remarkable after Peter explains this to the landlubber Jesus, respectfully referring to him as master, that he then goes on to say what he does next in verse 6. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Peter knows that Jesus is no ordinary carpenter. News about him, as we have just said, has already traveled outward from his hometown, Nazareth, and the plain of Gennesaret on this northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which sometimes give the Sea of Galilee its name, the Sea of Gennesaret's the same sea, isn't that far away from Nazareth. And so naturally a band of fishermen from these parts would have heard of him by now. And that's just like Jesus, isn't it? To present to us requests which on their face seem absolutely laughable. Love your enemy. Bless those who persecute you. Sell all that you have. Take no thought for tomorrow. But these aren't rhetorical flourishes merely to make a point. Jesus means them. And coming from Jesus, if we really believe he is who we claim that he is, our only realistic response, however insurmountable the odds may appear to our earthly senses, is of course to say, yes, Lord. Of course, Peter at this point has no idea what he's getting himself into. But of course, he'll never know would he have not been obedient up front. There's no miraculous provision without an initial step of faith. And so it is with us this morning. If we have failed to see Jesus do extraordinary things in our lives, maybe we are the ones who are holding out and not him. What step of faith is Jesus asking you to take at this stage in your life? Perhaps even this morning. Will you, like Peter, say, "But at thy word, Lord, I will do it"? Now, this miraculous catch of fish, as amazing as it is just the beginning. There's now so many cast in this most unprofessional of manners at this most unprofessional of times that the nets begin to break. And even two boats, when brought alongside, aren't enough to take the draft in. Consider it this morning, friends. What would your response to this situation be? What does your religious practice suggest to you ought to be your response? Praise? Thanksgiving? Celebration for all of God's good blessings? Peter casts himself at Jesus' knees and says to him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Such is the only response to mere mortals when confronted by the glory of the living God, even those people whom God has brought himself into his glory. There is no way mere human beings deserve such divine largesse. This confession from Peter is no repentance for actual sins committed, but a humble statement of general reality. Before a holy and righteous God, all of us, you and me this morning, deserve nothing. Any flickering notion within you that begs to differ is a part of you, I humbly suggest, which still needs to bend the knee to the sovereign lordship of Jesus. All life is a gift. Every breath, every ray of sun, every drop of water, every heartbeat is a divine gift. We get it all, not on account of ourselves or our own deserving, but because of God and because of his own good nature to give. Peter, a thoroughly catechized Jew, knows this is true, and here says it boldly. But whatever is Peter's motives in saying this, Jesus is pleased by his response and then proceeds to up the ante. Consider it again, friends, this morning. Here is this fisherman who's just brought in the haul of a lifetime. There's no way any future career in fishing will ever top today's catch. He now certainly has brought in enough money to provide for his own livelihood for months, if not years, to come. And this moment, when the haul is ripe, when the cash is flowing, when things are good, this is the moment when our Lord says to Peter, "You think this is good? I've got a whole different line of fishing in store for you." And remarkably, Peter, James, and John, at that very moment, with piles of sellable fish on their hands, at this moment when they have it made, this is when they decide to leave it all behind. Their boats, their tackle, their nets, all expensive things, to say nothing from the day's haul itself. The text could not be clearer this morning, friends. They forsook all and followed him. They forsook all. Their entire lives, their livelihoods, their family allegiances, their instincts for self-preservation, everything is now at the disposal of Jesus. What, I ask you this morning, could possibly compel a man to give up everything like that? Where's the strategy? Where's the thoughtful foreplanning? Where's the prudent moderation? None of that is here in the disciples' response. None of the excuses we so easily cast up to disqualify ourselves from full-hearted, saintly service to Jesus. Well, I've got to earn a living, don't I? My family needs me. What will my neighbors think? I don't want to be one of those quack evangelists. Nope. They forsook all. What could compel a man to set aside even a basic modicum of self-respect like that? I'll tell you, it's divine allurement. The call of a good God who saves. The call of a God of glory who thunders over the waters, speaking to you, this God who thunders, speaking to you tenderly by name. "I want you," he says to you personally. Could you say no? Consider for a moment this morning the divine vision which motivates our psalmist this morning. As he looks over the temple complex where God's glory dwells, at places where the feet of mere mortals dare not tread, where even the priests can only go under very precise conditions, he knows that in this space, the mere swallow and sparrow are making their nests. And he envies them. He wants to be where they are, mere birds. He goes on to say that even one day in God's presence is better than 1,000 elsewhere. But like Peter, the psalmist knows his station. His eyes aren't haughty or lifted up. If he can be a mere doorkeeper in God's house, it would suffice. If he could be, in modern parlance, a trash collector, a janitor, the guy in the basement who keeps the boilers running. Well, if he could be even those things, if it be in God's house, well, then that's far better than anything our world has on offer. Only such a vision of divine allurement could enable a man to give up everything. Only such a holy imagination which yearns for the beauty and the goodness and the faithfulness which comes only from the hand of God, of which these things' earthly counterparts are but shadows. Peter knows who it is that stands before him. No mere carpenter, no mere landlubber. Peter knows the story of his own people, the Jewish people, backwards and forwards, of their hope for a Messiah who would radiate God's own glory across the face of the earth, who would set God's people free. And what could possibly compare to being in the presence of that one? We confess Christ in this place. I know we do. Tell me, do you see in the face of Jesus what Peter did? Does your soul long for God the way the psalmist does? If not, then consider anew this morning the magnitude of what God has accomplished for us. Consider first our very lives, our beating hearts, our breathing lungs, our sun-fit haces, gifts, all gifts from the divine hand. But consider how thankless we usually are for these things, how much we take them for granted, how often beyond this, we use them to secure our own interests over those of others, to feed our own bellies, to build our own nest egg. Consider even further how often we selfishly use these things to hurt one another, to look down on one another, to ignore one another, to use God's gifts as a basis for thinking ourselves better than one another, as if any of us received these things by any other means than grace. And then consider this. God loves us anyway because he loves us and for no other reason. And that love is so real, so palpable, not some mere abstraction. It's so concrete that it motivates our God to come down here himself, taking our nature upon himself, presenting himself before his own judgment seat on our behalf and take the penalty that we all deserve, the promise of death for hardened sinners. And if that's not enough, he gives us his own eternal life in exchange. Consider anew this morning, friends, the magnitude of what he gives us. In exchange for our petty short-sightedness, he gives us glimpses of eternal glory and offers us even more a place there free of charge. The only thing we need to do to get it is to see its measureless worth, and to want it, indeed to yearn for it above all earthly comforts. Is not such a gift worth everything? Even the glory of an Olympic medal is nothing in comparison. When you think about how much time Olympic athletes are willing to sacrifice to attain earthly glory, is there anything in this life not worth forsaking in order to hold fast to the eternal glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? He will ask, of course, nothing less from us. Not because he's hard-nosed and he wants to see us squirm. On the contrary, it's because he loves us. And he knows that nothing else will really satisfy our deepest longings. He offers us, in fact, what this world only pretends to offer. And he desperately wants us to disentangle ourselves from this world so that we will begin to see it. What's a full haul of fish when a harvest of souls awaits? Yes, he invites us to share in his mission. Us, those who've been rescued by his mission, we get to share in it. What's the glory of an Olympic gold when the radiant glory of the Father's face beckons? Yes, it is into his presence that our Lord ushers us. It's to his throne that we can now approach with boldness. And what's a fat bank account, a comfortable house, a good reputation when the accolades of Jesus are on offer? Well done, good and faithful servant, he offers to us. But it's too much to ask, we cry. Jesus says, just say yes and see what divine aid comes to your assistance. Why, even the strength to forsake all is a gift beyond our deserving, a gift he freely gives us if we would just ask for it. Is he not worth it, friends, this morning? We who confess Christ in this place, is he not worth it? Do we really believe what we say about him in our creed, that he is God and Lord? Do we really esteem him above all else? Ask yourself this morning, do we really yearn to behold his face as the psalmist does? Then lay your life at his feet. Offer him your job, your family, your talents, your hopes, your dreams. Offer him your desires, your faults, your fears, your failures, even those things, yes, of which you are most ashamed. Offer to him all of it. Give everything to him. And watch you invite him into his glory. Amen.